Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any mental sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word, and for the freedom that we still have in this nation to do that, recognizing that you have pre-positioned these opportunities in order to prepare us for dealing with the adversities that we face in the devil's world as members of your royal family. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we took up the study of the doctrine of witnessing based on Jesus' command in Mark 16:15, where he said to the disciples, this is as he's, remember, this is in the extended portion of Mark that was added after Peter ended it in verse 8, basically, with the resurrection of the empty tomb. So, the scribe will, very early, it wouldn't have been included in the scripture if it were not very early. So, it was early enough to be accepted, although it was clearly recognized as being added, because it's in brackets in the best translations. Verse 15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel unto creation." And of course, then in verse 20, which is the last verse, was when they complied. They went out and preached everywhere where the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So here we have, and that's the end of the bracket there of that part. So we have the mandate to witness to the entire world and preach the gospel to the entire creation. So in our study last time, we were discussing the doctrine of redemption. What we're looking at is witnessing as a mandate for believers generally, as well as a function of evangelists specifically, in the local church specifically, as the opportunity presents itself. So individual believers universally have the responsibility to witness when the opportunity is presented. And so we're going through the doctrines related to witnessing. In other words, the doctrines that you would need to understand fairly well to understand not only the gospel, but also the how and the why. So it's one thing to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's perfectly sufficient. But if you get into a situation where someone's questioning you, you may face the need to understand why it is that you need to believe in Jesus and not somebody else, and how it is that God actually performs salvation. Because when you understand the how and the why, in addition to the what, you have capacity to deal with any questions that may come up, or even objections, if that should be. Although, really, this isn't the place to deal with objections. You simply say, preach the gospel, you witness of Jesus Christ, and let it go. Because it's not our job to overcome objections. Some believers or some groups take that to be their position. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says to be prepared to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. So that means you're expecting someone with positive volition. You're not forcing this on the people with negative volition. That's the Holy Spirit's problem. So, if the Holy Spirit is leading an individual to a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're going to have positive volition and they're not going to be pushing back. And if they're pushing back, it ain't the right time. So you may well still present the information if they ask, but if they're not interested, you just walk off. You leave it. It's not your problem. You've got to understand that there's nobody that's going to not be saved by the failure of believers to witness. That is not your problem. That's the Holy Spirit's problem. And if someone really does have positive volition, the Lord will move the earth to get somebody to them, to witness to them. So then if you go through history, you see examples of how individuals came from halfway around the world under very difficult circumstances to witness to people in the middle of nowhere, because that group of people was positive. So, that's God's problem. Omnipotence and omniscience will find a way if indeed that is what the case is. And it's not our job. Now, again, as with everything with God, it's potential opportunity. We have the opportunity to participate with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the communication of the message. And that's why you have a crown of rejoicing associated with this. But it's not like you are under the gun in any way. Quite the opposite. You are responsible only when you have positive volition. That's it. So the point here is to understand the doctrines that are related to the doctrine of witnessing that support it and enable us to understand how it is that God has found a way to save us, and in addition to that, why it is that Jesus Christ is the central figure in that function. And so that's what we're talking about. So the last time we were discussing the doctrine of redemption, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ paid for our freedom from slavery to sin. He redeemed us or brought us out. We noted that only a free person could do this. And we're going to get to another doctrine that relates to the slave market of sin and how we got there. That's the doctrine of imputation. So, in fact, salvation starts at human birth, where you receive a human soul in a sin-infused biological life. And the imputation is associated with that imputation of life in death are what set us up to receive the imputation of spiritual life in a physical body. That's death, really. A death-infused, sin-infused body. So the imputations are what set this whole thing up, and this is how we got to where we needed to have our freedom paid for by Jesus. So he's the one that paid for it. And again, that goes back to why he's the only name by which anyone can be saved. He is the only one qualified. You remember, Adam and the woman started out in a status quo of perfection, but they fell. And as a result of the fall, we are all swept into that vortex related to the fall. As in Adam die, so as in Adam all will be, all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So Christ is the only one who came along subsequent to the fall of Adam and the woman in the garden, which is when procreation began, that was in any position to be able to resolve the problem for us. And we have understood that. We understand that. And we'll probably, I mean, I think we mentioned here, what's the next phrase? Jesus Christ, the only person who was born free because of he was born of a virgin. See, we understand that the propagation of the old sin nature is through the genetic material of the male. So since the Virgin Mary was inseminated by the Holy Spirit, that genetic material was not communicated from Adam, and Jesus was independent of that. So he was born as Adam and the woman were created, basically. Trichotomous is what we refer to that as, but he was spiritually alive, and he was not caught up with a sin-infused body. He didn't have old sin nature. So he was completely free. And so he was then in a position to buy our freedom. Jesus is therefore the only one who was qualified to purchase our freedom from this slavery and imprisonment to sin. He paid the ransom necessary to free us from the slave market of sin. For 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, that's your genetic system, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. And of course, we understand that's a metonymy for the substitutionary spiritual death, because it points back to the Old Testament ritual sacrifices that were completely fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. In verse 19, we got that. So we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's what that was the price that was necessary for us to be extracted from this jail, if you will, spiritual jail. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So here we have the fact that since we have been redeemed and purchased out of the slave market, then because of that positional reality, your freedom has been given to you, then the challenge, again, opportunity, 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 glorify God in your body. And how do we do that? We represent Jesus Christ on this planet as members of his royal family. So this is a freedom from the slave market of sin and from debt. It is dependent upon the exercise of an individual's positive volition toward the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. See, that when the requirement to believe is where we ratify God's provision for us in Christ. Remember, on the cross, all the judgment required occurred. All the sins of mankind were judged in Jesus. The remaining issue remains, do you accept God's solution, yes or no? And when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you have said, yes, I accepted the solution. And those who persist in negative volition then have not, and therefore they have not ratified the solution, and as a result, they remain in the condemnation that they accrued from Adam, that was imputed to them in birth. So they just, nothing changes for them, and of course their destiny doesn't change. Their eternity will be with Satan in the lake of fire. That's basically what the Bible teaches. He was judged on the cross for our sins as our substitute, and as a result, the door of the slave market of sin has been removed. We are therefore free to leave the slave market of sin at any time, but there is only one way out. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now that is why. Right there is the answer. People say, well, why do you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ? There. I am the way because I paid the price. That's why. So you can chafe at that, you can resist that, you can reject that, but that's your business, and the Holy Spirit will honor you in that choice, but it doesn't change your just because you fail to believe doesn't mean God wasn't just. In fact, we're going to see that God is glorified by both believers and unbelievers. He's glorified by believers because they have accepted His solution, but He's also glorified by unbelievers because He made it available to them unconditionally. And they said no. So their negative volition actually glorifies God. Now obviously it's not as much of a glorification of God as the believer who takes advantage of it. But nonetheless, God's still glorified no matter what. Even the wrath of man will praise me. End of story. God's glorified by everything that happens, positive or negative. If you take advantage of it, He's glorified because you took advantage of it. If you disorient to it and you say no, He's glorified by the fact that He made the offer. His Son went to the cross and died even if you said no. So He paid the price. The ransom was paid. He did what had to be done. The fact that you said no is your problem in the final analysis. Verse 36 of John 8. If the Son therefore makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So the only remaining issue is, what do you think about Christ? Who is He? And the essence of that is John 3:16, our next passage. When we leave the slave market of sin, when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 3:16. God loved the world. In other words, He had such integrity towards the world that He gave His uniquely born, you know, the word there is monogenes, means uniquely born, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And this is why He is the only way of salvation, per Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. For no one else, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So that's the issue. We have the issue of Jesus Christ, and apart from Him, there is no salvation at all. So people can make up any kind of story they wish. They can make any kind of excuse they wish. The facts don't change. Now that's the one thing about, see, the truth, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. The truth, as I've said many times, and I continue to say, is an independent variable. It's outside of us. It's not modifiable by us. It's established by God, and it's real regardless of what we say or do. We can only orient to it, yes or no. That's it. You orient to the truth or disorient to the truth. You're blessed if you have positive volition. You remain under discipline and or cursing, as the words are the wrath of God, which again is anthropopathism. God, you are going to receive the consequences of your negative volition. That's all. So this is what the believer must understand about redemption in order to be an effective witness. In order to be an effective witness effectively for Christ, the believer must also understand the manward side of salvation called reconciliation. See, when you do believe in Jesus Christ, or actually, it happened on the cross. You know, everything that makes this possible happened on the cross. It all was a work of Jesus. So everything that needed to be done, He did. The issue is, how does it play out when a person takes advantage of it and ratifies, signs on the dotted line that I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And reconciliation is another one of these technical words that describes what happens as a result of taking advantage of God's provision in Jesus Christ. So reconciliation is stated as a doctrine in 2 Corinthians 5:18, where it says, "Now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So this is the whole sequence. It ends up in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where the basis of this whole thing is stated. He who knew no sin became sin. These are two judicial imputations, which we'll talk about when we get there. Judicial imputations are imputations that God establishes that where there is no antecedents or affinity. That, in other words, there was no antecedents or affinity for sin in Jesus. He was perfect. So it was purely judgmental. Pure judgment. It was purely forensic. It was a courtroom case. Bang. The same thing is true for us and the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So there's no antecedents in us for righteousness. Because why? Well, we have an old sin nature. We've got all this baggage associated with Adam. And yet He imputes it to us. He credits it to our account. You know, that's one of the things that people have the hardest time understanding. How do you become righteous? By being good? No! You aren't good because, you're good because you're righteous, you don't become righteous because you're good. See, that's inverted from the way the world would say. The world would say, well, if you're good enough, you do enough good stuff, maybe you'll be righteous and God will accept you. Error, false, that's satanic. The reality is, you're a dirtbag, and you receive the righteousness of God by imputation, and you haven't done squat, because you couldn't. And at that moment, you become a believer, and now you have the potential to actually do good. So righteousness precedes good. You're perfect before God in Christ. And then, maybe, if you have positive listening to the Word of God, you'll get the ground to doing some good someday. And you maybe not. You're still saved because you have the righteousness of God. So that's the thing. See, the religion's got it all backwards. Religion says, oh, if you're good enough, maybe you'll be righteous and God will save you. God says, nope, you are saved by faith and grace alone because of what my Son did for you, for me, for you. And when you believe, I impute to you, my perfect righteousness. And maybe, if you get around to it, you'll be good someday. Maybe not. But you're still my Son. That's how it works. See, that's God's situation. He always sets things up positionally. And so that's why your sins have nothing to do with anything at all about your relationship with God, per se. You're positionally in Christ. See, that's the awesomeness of God's plan. And of course, that sets you up. When someone can understand that and believe it, the issue of believing in Jesus is, where can I sign up? You know, that's crazy for a person not to. Because it's basically a complete get out of jail free card. And God covers all the aspects of sin. This is one of our issues of sin in Christ. Reconciliation is just one. You've got expiation, you've got propitiation. We're going to talk about these. They're all handled. And God has resolved those issues. And so nobody ever should ever feel concerned about their relationship with God when they understand how God did what He did. Because there's no issue there. You didn't do anything at all to get it. He gave it to you because of who He is. And it's irrevocable because He gave it to you. Romans 11:29. So, reconciliation stated in 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Ephesians 2:16 states that He might reconcile them both in one body to God on the cross by having it put to death the enmity. So here we're talking about, we're going to see that reconciliation between God and man creates the potential, not just certainty of, but the potential for reconciliation between man and man. So the only way you get to the point where you have mankind reconciled is if mankind has the doctrine. Because that's a continuum. It's an instantaneous reality from God's point of view. That's the no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female, positional issue. Union in Christ, a new spiritual species. But experientially, that does not exist until you have the doctrine for it to exist. So the positional reality exists in God's perspective, where there's no gender, racial, socioeconomic issues. But from people's perspective, between themselves, that is not a reality until they have the doctrine to get there, which may never happen. And if you look around outside lately, never going to happen. All right? It's not going to happen. Colossians 1:21 says, "For through him to reconcile all things to himself, having been made peace," and we're going to see the word peace is critical here, "through the blood of his cross," that's the substitutionary spiritual death, "through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." See, that's what happens when you take advantage of it. You say, "Yes, sir, Jesus Christ was the Son of God," or "is the Son of God." The Greek word irene, that is translated peace, is the word that is used to technically refer to the doctrine of reconciliation. So it's called peace with God. So peace with God creates the potential for peace between people. Maybe never the reality, potential reality. You know, in cases where the believers in their relationship or familiar with each other have the doctrine. That's a doctrinal variable. Peace and reconciliation are used as synonymous terms in Ephesians 2:14-15. "For he himself is our peace." If you notice the word peace, it's irene. "Who made both groups," that's speaking specifically in this case of the Gentiles and the Jews. In the Bible, the time the Bible was written, the big animosity was not between races per se, although it was. It was between the Jews as the new racial species and everybody else. So the issue was this, that was a huge dichotomy. We think we have a dichotomy between black and white in this country. Well, it's nothing compared to the dichotomy that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles in the time the Bible was written. So, I mean, it was, they to the point where they had absolutely nothing to do with them. Zero. You know, that's where the proverb about the Good Samaritan comes in, the parable. Because a Samaritan was a half-breed. Half Gentile, half Israelite. And the Good Samaritan, good, quotes him, but he did the right thing by the guy who was hurt, whereas all the religious people didn't do anything. All right, that's the point Jesus was making there, is who was really the one who was compliant with the will of God. That was the one who helped. It wasn't all these people who thought they were right because of their heritage, which we saw that back in John 8 last time. You know, they thought they were good because Abraham was their father. And then Jesus says, well, not really. You guys have a problem because you have sin. And of course, that was just one way he could discuss how they were enslaved. But, you know, that went above their heads. So he made both groups, that's the Gentiles and the Jews, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's a picture of the temple curtain that got just cut in half, torn in half at the moment when he was crucified, by abolishing in his flesh. See, he received the imputation of the sins of the world in his body on the cross. That's when we take the Lord's table, that's the bread. The enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two unto one new man, thus establishing peace, reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. You see, so the point is, he was completely removing, positionally, all of these divisions. Now, that doesn't mean they are removed positionally. But that doesn't mean they're removed experientially. And we can look at outside the window these days and see that that's certainly the case. If you look at what's going on in the world today, it's disgusting. So that's, you know, obviously people are disorienting to truth. Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 6:15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, this message is our offensive weapon. This is the only thing we really have as an offensive weapon. We've got lots of defense things we can do, but the offense, this is it. This is where we go on. This is what we go lead with. This is our message. This is the information that people need to hear. And of course, if they listen and they believe it, then we have the beginning of the reconciliation that can happen if people have the doctrine that follows it. If, maybe they will, maybe they won't. Part of Jesus Christ's work of salvation on the cross is reconciliation. Ephesians 2:16, we saw that. Ephesians 4:3, we saw that already. And Colossians 1:20, it says, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. So this basically describes Jesus' complete work in this regard. Of course, we see from this that not only does this extend to mankind, but it also extends into the angelic sphere. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about that. We have issues we can discuss, and there's a principle that goes through the entire scripture related to an angelic rebellion and how Jesus' work on the cross impacts that, and how your work with in association with Jesus impacts that. But it's really not, it's there, so we can know that it exists, but we don't know the detail of how it actually plays out. God knows that. The moment anyone believes in Christ, they are reconciled to God. But the work that enables reconciliation actually took place on the cross when God judged all personal sins in Jesus. See, in the final analysis, sins are against God. That's what David said. Remember, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, people are collateral damage. And people are damaged, and to the extent that we can deal with that, we have the responsibility to try to help, if that's possible, in the case of we sin against someone. But some big sins can't be fixed. I mean, when David murders Uriah after he rapes his wife, are you fixing that? No, I don't think so. There's no fixing for that. So, I mean, Uriah's not coming back from the dead, and Bathsheba's not going to get unraped. And her husband and her father, her grandfather and her father are going to have to deal with this. That's not going to get fixed, right? And that's where the big problem happened. You see, that's where Ahithophel came into the picture, you know, and his siding with Absalom in the rebellion against David. You know, he becomes the picture of Judas in the relationship between Jesus and Judas Iscariot, David and Ahithophel. Those are the two points. That's when, so when David speaks, praying about a one who betrays him, it's Ahithophel. But it points forward in time to the future event of Judas betraying Jesus. So that those problems had to be dealt with by the individuals involved. They had their own problem. They had to deal with it before Jesus Christ on their own. And the only way that is going to get resolved is for them to recognize the finished work of God in their behalf. So that's why when someone sins, really God is in that picture. That you, and they have to deal with it, especially when it's an egregious sin on their, on, between God and them. And they have to recognize that God is somehow going to deal with this with integrity. And he promises that he will. So he says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." I mean, that's an Old Testament and a New Testament principle. So the question is, well, are you willing to let God take the lead or not? Because you can't fix it. It's not fixable. It goes past that. So anyway, God dealt with that when all the sins, which includes every sin that's committed against us, and any sin we commit against others, was dealt with on the cross. Jesus took the hit for the whole thing. Peace or reconciliation between God and man is ratified in each individual case through personal faith in Jesus Christ. So this is when we sign on to the deal. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has ratified God's peace treaty with mankind. Believing in Jesus Christ is ratification. So that's why, again, going back to the principle that Jesus is the only way, that's why. Another reason why. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And anyone in your household who believes in Christ, they will also be saved. So it's an individual decision that each individual makes a choice with regard. And this is really the essence. I mean, there's really only two things in history of life in time that matter. Two. Well, maybe three. One, you got born. You showed up. All right? So you were condemned at birth. Second, you believed in Jesus Christ. And third, you had positive listen to the Word of God. That's it. Nothing. Everything else is a detail. Nothing else is important. Everything else is just a means to that end. All the other stuff running around on this planet, all the other interactions, all the other noise, all the other garbage, all the other stuff that people value so highly is nothing. It's a detail. The fact that you showed up here and that you had an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ, and God gave you that opportunity because He guarantees He does, and then you have the option of advancing in His Word. That's it. Those are the only things that are important. And everything that matters for eternity is dependent upon those decisions, especially the two decisions. Decision one, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Decision two, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. Everything else, in fact, all of it is just a drop in the ocean And you take an eyedropper, you suck in a little piece of water, and you drop it in the ocean, and you find that drop. Good luck. That's eternity. It's gone. It's gone. The entire of mankind's existence, from Adam to the last person in the millennium, is that drop in the ocean of eternity. God's got it covered. And He will deal with it in eternity, because He has eternity. He's got the ocean to deal with it. It's gone. So it doesn't matter. In the final analysis, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is you're being there with God in eternity. That matters. And your blessings accruing to you as a result of positive volition and growing in the grace of knowledge. That matters. Everything else, no matter. So peace and reconciliation between God and man also has a unity application with mankind, because peace between God and man leads to an individual peace between man and man, and the elimination of the conflict that arises from differences between people. And this is what I was discussing earlier. Many of the differences that cause conflict are products of first birth and cannot be helped. So again, we are an Adam. We have the racial issues that are a result of Adam, and those issues can't be helped. Specifically, I mean, you're going to be what you are. Gender, race, socioeconomic stuff, some of that's variable, some of it's not so variable. Lots of it's fixed. You just can't, nothing to do about it. You are what you are. So you have to recognize that God placed you in the place where He wanted you to be so that you could have the maximum opportunity for what mattered. That's it. And you have to rest in that reality. So we can become defensive and feel threatened by these differences in gender, culture, race, economic prosperity, and political or ideological identities, because we all have an old sin nature. You see, the core issue with that, having issues with that, or defensive and feeling threatened, is arrogance. Arrogance. Because the remedy, we'll see, is humility. When a person has no human or spiritual self-esteem, so human self-esteem helps, doesn't completely resolve this, but if you have an identity from your work, and you're successful, you have less of an issue with these things. If you're spiritually self-esteemed, you're covered. That's the ultimate, because you've dealt with it from a perspective of true humility. But if a person has no human or spiritual self-esteem, these barriers become a basis for self-justification and self-identity, resulting in conflict. This is why our nation, and for that matter the entire world, is in such conflict today. Satan and his minions exacerbate these conflicts with their divisive accusations. You know, if you want to visualize, I've said this many times, but if you want a visual of Satan, look at the way people are dealing with issues. Even if the way they deal with issues is accusation, allegation, division, and destruction, then that's satanic. What's the word? What's God's perspective? Love covers a multitude of sins. That's the antithetical. So the arrogant make an issue of the sin. Ooh, man, he's a bad guy. You know, you gotta blow him up. He can't be here anymore. Whereas love would say, I think I'll defer. It's like Jesus when he wrote on the ground when the woman was accused of adultery and the guys all walked off. Where was the guy anyway? They didn't haul him over there. They just hauled the woman over. So the point is, love covers a multitude of sins. So you can look at what's going on in the world today and you can see that there's no love anywhere. It's all arrogance and hatred. Who's the boss of that action? Satan. Satan is the god of this world, and it's clearly visible by what's going on. So, Revelation 12:10c. It says, now salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of Jesus Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. That's Satan. That's when he's finally, once and for all, defeated, deposed, and incarcerated forever. Okay, he's alive and running around here these days, as you can see by looking outside. So you can test yourself in that regard too. What is your attitude? Is it divisive accusation and allegation? Or is it love covers a multitude of sins? Your choice. The reconciliation of man to God through salvation and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ provides the basis for removing the barriers between God and man, and at the same time, between man and man. Arrogance exacerbates these experiential differences, but when the believer attains humility associated with spiritual self-esteem through spiritual growth, these experiential barriers become non-issues. 1 Corinthians 2:15. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So this is when the believer becomes an enigma, because the accusations and the accusations and the accuser don't stick. And you don't, so you don't accuse and you don't accept the accusation. It's no, I got nothing to do with that. Go away. Leave me alone. You're disconnected from it. Because our identity with Jesus Christ supersedes them. Ephesians 4:13. Till we all, and this is the issue. Spiritual growth. The 4:13 of Ephesians is, well, this really doesn't happen. Okay? This is a asymptote. An asymptote is defined as a line that approaches another line, but never really ever touches it. This only gets done when Jesus gets here. This only gets done when Jesus shows up. Because at that point, there ain't no ambiguity anymore. It's Jesus, and he's there in his full glory, facing off with the evil. And the evil's gone. So until we attain to the unity of the faith, or the doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And what's the antithetical? As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed about here and there by waves and carried about by winds, every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. There's the two alternatives. I say we're living in that second verse. No, we are children, for the most part. That's what's going on. The first verse here, 13, not so much. Now, in times of history, you can say that this probably was more in certain places. You know, and if you look at the way a client nation forms up, number 13 was somewhat more in play at the time. But 200 years later, we're fully ensconced into 14. To the point where there's basically no extracting from it. So, whatever. Jesus will solve that problem when he gets around to it. Reconciliation is defined in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where it says, namely, that God, the Father, by means of Christ, the agent of reconciliation, was reconciling the world to himself by not imputing their sins to them. See, love covers a multitude of sins. See, if we remained targets of our sin, we would be gone. History. You know, burned up. Having deposited us in us the doctrine of reconciliation. See, when you understand what happened, God took all of our sins, not just ours, the whole world's, and imputed them to Jesus. He covered it. He buried it in Jesus. So now what remains is, what do you think of Jesus? You know, so we come out, we make issues of sins, and we're enemies of the cross. You ever think about that? Anytime you make an issue of sin of your own or anybody else's, guess what you are? Satan! Enemy of the cross. So, I mean, that's a pretty bad place to be. Our personal sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, where God the Father judged them. The imputation of sins to Christ becomes a major factor in the removal of all barriers between God and us, and us and us. Us and others, if we come to the doctrine. You know, the doctrine requires doctrine on that part. The imputation of our sins to Jesus and God's righteousness to us is the basis for the removal of all barriers between God and us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, passage I mentioned earlier. And we're going to talk about this in more detail in our doctrine of imputations when we get there. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is where Jesus had no antecedents or affinity with sin, being perfect. He couldn't be there without being perfect. He receives the sin. Takes it. 3 hours of darkness. So that we, at the moment of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, can become the righteousness of God in him. Another imputation with no antecedents or affinity. Because we're old sin nature infused people with old, functional, up and running old sin natures that are completely going crazy. But you are. from God's point of view, at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's righteousness. And that sets you up for everything that God has to give to you in relationship with Jesus. That's salvation. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be delivered by His life? See, that's the a fortiori, the heavy lifting. The big stuff was done on the cross. And if God was able and willing to do the big stuff, He'll certainly do the little stuff. All church-age believers in their role as royal ambassadors have this ministry of reconciliation under the universal function of witnessing. And every believer is mandated to witness per 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. So all these are from God who has reconciled. See, this is the motivation. This is why we witness. This is one of our motivations. Major one. Now these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, there's our mission. Witness. Ministry of reconciliation equals witnessing. Namely, that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So love covers all the sins. God covers. Jesus took the hit. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him when we believe. There's the answer right there. So as an ambassador for God, every believer has a responsibility towards those who are not yet reconciled to God. Ephesians 6:15. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Under another doctrine, so that's the end of that particular doctrine. Another doctrine that the believer must understand in order to be effective for witnessing is the doctrine of propitiation. So reconciliation has to do with the relationship between man and God. And ultimately, with doctrinal awareness, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus between man and man. Next step is propitiation. That's how it is that God, we dealt with God, or how God dealt with Himself. How did God get there without totally screwing up his life? That's a way to look at it. How did God justify us while maintaining His perfect righteousness? That's the question. That's a biggie. How do you do that? You know, how can you reconcile yourself to a sinner and not become a sinner? You know, that's what He had to do. That's why it's a judicial imputation. Propitiation is the Godward side of the work of Christ in providing a way of salvation. God the Father is satisfied with the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Propitiation is the work that addresses the integrity or holiness of God. Of course, that's the most important thing. The holiness of God. Because if God isn't holy, nothing works. You know, He has to be perfectly holy at all times. He has to be immutably holy at all times. For everything that works to work. Because it all relies on His integrity. Apart from His integrity, it's all a bunch of lies. And all you got to do is look at the adversary and see why. The alternative is Satan, the father of lies. Everything is a lie and a deceit. He has no integrity at all whatsoever. So nothing works. Oh, a lot of smoke and mirrors, and it sounds real good, and a lot of false promises. But man, if you can do everything, and I'll give you everything, but you aren't going to have nothing, is reality. You know, that's Satan. All lies. Holiness. Holiness is everything. God's holiness is the critical issue in the whole process. So, and this is also why Jesus is the only way for anyone to be saved. Because Jesus was the means whereby God could deal with this. How does He remain holy? By reconciling Himself to mankind. Sinning mankind. Evil mankind. Propitiation means that our Lord's judgment for mankind's sins satisfied the Father. God's integrity or holiness is satisfied with that judgment, and that satisfaction was visibly demonstrated with Jesus' resurrection. Propitiation frees God's justice to immediately give anyone who believes in Jesus Christ God's righteousness, that is the positional side of God's integrity. So you got to realize, remember, God's integrity, or his holiness, is righteousness and justice, and it works out through love and grace. But the core of his essence is righteousness and justice. And righteousness is the positional reality, and justice is how it executes. So righteousness is really the issue here. It's because with what righteousness demands, that justice executes. So righteousness is the positional reality. That's where all the power is. Because if you got righteousness, you're covered. So you got everything at that point. You got it all. Because justice automatically has to impute to work towards right and comply with righteousness. So propitiation frees God's justice to give anyone who believes in Jesus Christ God's righteousness. That is the positional side of God's integrity. This is the down payment on our salvation and the basis of our irrevocable position in union with Christ. For Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Salvation adjustment to the justice of God by faith in Christ frees God's justice to provide blessings for the believer at salvation. These blessings include both our logistical grace blessings for time and escrow blessings for time and eternity. So all that accrues to us comes down that grace pipeline based on our having that positional reality of righteousness. In spite of the fact that we are functional in these sin-infused bodies in sin. In other words, while we are sinners, God's righteousness targets us with blessing. And he's righteous to do it because of this. So that's why that imputation of God's righteousness is so critical. The imputation of perfect righteousness at salvation means instant justification. So God is righteous when he blesses us. Perfect example, 1 John 1:9. What's the words that are used there? If we confess or acknowledge our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see? See, that righteousness was the result acquired on the cross because God was propitiated. And so now, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us, righteous to forgive us, when we simply acknowledge that we did it. No baggage, no guilt, no fear, just, I did it. That's guilt and fear of sins. Anything that you would do as a means of appeasing God for your failure is a sin. Now, lots of religions have people doing stuff. But that goes back to what? Why are you righteous? Did you do good things and become righteous? Or are you righteousness and now you can't do good things? You see, that's the key difference. Huge. Slaves try to do good things to become righteous. We aren't slaves. We're sons. The slave never gets there. That's Satan. Satan says, do good things and maybe you'll be righteous. Every religion says, which means every religion is satanic, do good things and you'll become righteous. God says, you are righteous. Now, maybe. Maybe if you get enough doctrine, you'll get around to doing good things. Maybe. Maybe not. You're still my son. Because you believed. So, 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. Righteous. It means his integrity was completely, his holiness is completely satisfied as he forgives us because he judged Jesus for that sin. Divine justice had to judge mankind's sins before divine righteousness is free to bless mankind, Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our sins and was raised because of our justification. See, Jesus was delivered to the cross. We've talked about how that the whole process of getting him to the cross was unfair. And he knew it was unfair, but he knew it had to happen. So the plan was for him to go to the cross. That was the plan from eternity. He was slain from before the foundation of the earth. He had to go there. It was the only way that God could acquire the resources necessary to reconcile himself with mankind without compromising his integrity. He had to buy for propitiation. And that's how it was done. It was on the cross. When justice of God judged our sins in Christ on the cross, both righteousness and justice of God were propitiated. In other words, the holiness of God is satisfied. And now that same justice of God can provide blessing to us without compromising any attribute of his perfect divine essence. Propitiation is the Godward side of salvation. Reconciliation is the manward side. We just saw that. Redemption frees us from the enslavement to sin, and expiation cleanses us by removing the guilt that results from sin. So everything is completely covered. We're free. And there's nobody that matters that's accusing us. Because God's not accusing us. Now, Satan is, and his boys, the minions of Satan, the people who still think that sin is an issue, oh yeah, they're accusing you. But you're supposed to disregard those people because they're nobody. You see, that's the point. God says, no, you're righteous. Now, I know you're screwed up there, but just acknowledge that sin and keep moving. Forget it. I don't want it to drag you down. No guilt. Carry on. I covered that. Propitiation, therefore, relates directly to the integrity of God, since God is the Godward side. Propitiation means that the act of judgment satisfies the integrity of God. Romans 3:25 and 26 says that Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as a propitiation. Let's read the verse. When God displayed publicly, whom? Let's go back half a verse. Jesus Christ, whom God displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was demonstrated to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. See, this is why God didn't smoke the people in the Old Testament right now. He says, okay, well, I can just hold on to that. We'll deal with that when Jesus shows up. So all the sins were judged in Jesus, past, present, future. Everything. That says that Jesus Christ is public displays of appreciation for the entire world. 1 John 2:2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for those of the whole world. So everybody. Now, everybody hasn't ratified the deal, but God made it possible for them to. So anybody who chooses to say no, it's their business. It's on them. God's glorified. It's on you. You made the call. You said no. My love extended to you. I took the hit for you. You said no. It's on you. Because of God's integrity love for the world, 1 John 4:10, this is love that, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see, he did what this while we were, Romans, I think, 5:8? While we were his enemies. Christ died as our substitute. And of course, John 3:16. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath through the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And of course, his wrath is what the consequences of negative volition to God's integrity. You know, what has to happen? What's the inevitable consequence of disorientation to God's truth? Destruction. There's no alternative. Right now, remember, we live in the age of probation. God is allowing Satan to make his case. But there's going to come a time when the time for the case is over and the hammer is going to come down. Boom! And Satan, the boys, are going to be consigned to the lake of fire. So you don't want to be there. Propitiation is the basis for justification that is acquired only by faith alone. So this is the other thing is, again, you are justified, you are righteous by means of faith and faith alone. In other words, you didn't do any good to get righteous. You were righteous. And then maybe you got around to doing some good. Romans 3:20 and 28. Because by means of the law, the works of the law, in other words, this is how you do good stuff, no flesh would be justified in his sight. Now, other people might think you're cool, but God's not impressed. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, that's the problem. People take the law and they flip it around. They say, well, the law shows us how we fail, so if we keep it, we're good. Right? No, not right. You're in the wrong position to do that. Jesus could do that. But not me. Not anybody who's naturally born. Alright? The only people that could do that, three people. Three. Two of them didn't, and one did. Jesus, the only one who did it. He fulfilled the law. He kept the law perfectly. So for him, not only did it show what sin was, but it also was a means whereby he executed the perfect righteousness of God. Born under the law. Complied with it completely. Which is why he chafed under the rules of the evil Pharisees who had added to the law and made it onerous, which is why he kept slapping them down, and that's why they hated him. That's ultimately why they participated in putting him on the cross. So, you know, he said, no, that dog ain't going to hunt. I didn't come to do that. I came to keep the law perfectly, not yours, God's. I didn't like that. So that's the point. So we'll pick up here with this. This is an extended passage we're going to look at, relating to faith and righteousness as being the only way righteousness is acquired. And it's only by imputation, judicial imputation, because there's no antecedents connection to it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the confidence it gives us in you for what you've done for us, recognizing that we stand in an immutable position, perfect before you. Not that we're perfect in any regard, no. But you judged us when we believed in Jesus Christ with your righteousness. And that righteousness carries us all the way through to the resurrection, to eternal life with you. So we thank you for your grace and your provision for us on our behalf, and recognize that you are the only one who made it possible, because you're the only one that could. So help us to acquire from this the confidence we need to deal with the failures that we have in life, and to forget them, to acknowledge them, to forget them, and then move out. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.